As we look at Psalm 7, it might be helpful to remember how we began Psalm 6. Psalm 6 and Psalm 7 are both psalms about dealing with the enemy. And kind of like game film that a football team uses to prepare for a battle against an opponent, God gives us Psalm 6 and Psalm 7 and other psalms like game film. Here's how your enemy works, and here's how we can overcome him. Here's what you can do to defeat him. Psalm 6, as we saw, revealed Satan as the whispering serpent who was lying to David in David's vulnerable time of being restored from sin. Psalm 7, however, Satan appears more as the roaring lion that Peter warns us of in 1 Peter chapter 5. In Psalm 6, David was being restored from sin. He still had guilt. And Psalm 7, the issue is not sin. The issue is not restoration. But in Psalm 7, the issue is persecution. David is under attack, and he's overwhelmed by the flood of the opposition. The key in Psalm 6, as we saw, was initially David recognizing that he was being attacked by the enemy. Psalm 7, you can't miss the fact that David is being attacked. He couldn't miss the fact that he's being attacked by the enemy. It's more an issue of how to overcome this attack since it's so overwhelming. And a final introductory note, David seeks God because of his desperate circumstances in Psalm 7. Now, what we're going to see is in the psalm and during the course of the psalm, God does not change David's circumstances yet. He does change David's circumstances later. But what he does in Psalm 7 is he changes David's perspective about his circumstances. And that is, safe to say, God's general mode in dealing with us when we cry to him for help and when we're overwhelmed. He doesn't just go about fixing our problems and dealing with our circumstances. His initial response is to, in a sense, say to us, his children, in our times of crisis and need and anxiety and fear, look at me. Look at me, the Lord says to us in our difficult times, because I've got this under control and you can trust me. He usually changes our circumstances after we've come to him and after he changes our perspective. And David wisely allowed God to change his perspective, and we would be wise to, in our time of need, be prepared for God to change our perspective before he changes our circumstances. Well, Psalm 7 begins by revealing David's circumstances and his state of mind. It says in the introduction there, the superscription, a Shigion of David, a type of song, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. And then the psalm proper begins, O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, while there's none to deliver. So we see in verses 1 and 2, in this time of crisis, David begins where we always need to begin. He opens up his heart and he opens up his life to the Lord. And it's revealed here that he's in terrible trouble. He's being accused of disloyalty, we'll find out, of treachery, and of undermining and rebelling against King Saul. You notice there in the superscription as we read it, this psalm came about concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. This would cause us to believe that this psalm occurred during the time when David was just about done in Saul's court, and Saul surrounding himself with Benjamites had people whispering in his ear evil things about David, lies about David, slanders about David, and Saul himself had an evil spirit dwelling in him at the time. And so Saul became enraged against David and stirred up to kill David by these courtiers that were around King Saul. And that's what seems to be discussed here, is there was one particular man named Cush who seemed to really have stirred up Saul to persecute David and to try and kill David. So the psalm also reveals that these enemies are closing in. We find out in 1 Samuel 19, and maybe this psalm refers to this instance, there was actually a time when Saul's enemies were surrounding David's house to kill him, and his wife Michal had to let David out secretly through a window. So David was, at this point, no doubt, just one step away from being killed by Saul's men. And also, what's of tremendous note in these first two verses is it appears to David that God is, yes, his only hope. He begins, "Oh my Lord, oh Lord my God, in thee do I trust." But he also seems to be saying, "God, why aren't you helping me? You don't seem to be assisting me at all." He ends verse 2 by saying, "Lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it to pieces," note this, "while there is none to deliver." That's a tactful and subtle way of saying, "God, you're just nowhere to be seen. It looks like I'm just going to be devoured by this roaring lion, and you're nowhere. You're MIA, Lord." Well, he goes on then, as he continues to open up his heart and his life, to say in verse 3, "O Lord my God, if I have done this," you know, the things that Cush and others were whispering in Saul's ear that David had been doing, "if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is my enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yes, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay my honor in the dust." So whereas if in verse 2, David is opening up his heart and his life to the Lord, here in verses 3 through 5, he's clearing his conscience before the Lord. There's still the undercurrent as he questions God, "Why aren't you helping me? Why aren't you on my side?" And he does so by asking God, challenging God, querying God, what have I done wrong? Where did I sin? What truth is there in what my enemies are saying about me that you're not fighting for me and you're not fighting against them? And so David does come before God and establishes, "God, I have a clean conscience in this." One of the key things that we need when we're in a time of tumult, when we're overwhelmed, when we're being attacked, when we're under onslaught, we need a clear conscience before God. Now, if I have no sin that's caused my problems, if I'm not aware of any egregious sin that God may be chastening me for, then I need to be confident and commit my soul into God's hands and all my circumstances into the care of my Heavenly Father. If, however, as is often the case with us, there is sin, we are not of a clear conscience, then we simply need to confess our sins before the Lord, be washed in the blood of Christ as we seek forgiveness, and be restored and correct the things that the Lord may show us need to be corrected so that we can have a clean conscience before the Lord. Fortunately, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses a man from all sin. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can all have a clear conscience before God if we'll take the time when we have sinned, when sin is on our conscience, to make sure and do business with God before the throne and be washed in the blood of the Lamb as we confess and repent and then correct the things that God shows us. Then we, too, like David, can be assured that God's not against me. God is not abandoning me. And as David realizes here, God is not indifferent to me. It's so wonderful to turn to the New Testament and see, for instance, in Romans chapter 5, that God is for us. In Romans chapter 5, it says in verse 8, "But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, completely away from God, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So we can come before God and know that he is for us, that nothing would ever cause God to turn against us, but we may need to clear our conscience through a time of confession and repentance and restoring things that perhaps are out of whack and making sure that the sin issue is dealt with. David here, though, has no sin that he's conscious of. And so having cleared his conscience before the Lord, he now begins to gain ground. Notice that word at the end of verse 5, Selah, that resting word. Stop and think about it. As David opens up his life before the Lord and clears his conscience before the Lord, he stops and he thinks about it. And he begins to realize, no doubt, no, God's not against me. I'm not offending God. I'm not against God. God is for me. And we see David begin to turn the tide here, as again, he has that incredible art and skill of expressing what's going on in his mind, in his emotions before the Lord, kind of reasoning with himself. And he just reasons with himself and realizes, no, God is for me. So he begins now to gain back some of the ground that he's lost beginning in verse 6. He says in verse 6, "Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of my enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that you have commanded." Now, at this point, David is no longer expressing doubt towards God. It's almost as if in verses 1 through 5, he purged himself. He put his doubts, his fears on the table that maybe you're not with me, God. But as he's realized that's not the case, he's now requesting God's help. And he does so based on solid ground, the same solid ground we have. God made a promise to him. At the end of verse 6, it says, "And awake for me to the judgment that you have commanded." The idea of the judgment is the ruling over my life that you have commanded. And in David's life, the rule and the promise was this: David, you're going to be king. And since David was not yet king, for God to fulfill his promise to David, David had to be kept alive so that God could one day make him king. And that's always the solid ground on which we begin to gain territory back when we're overwhelmed, is we clear our conscience, we realize God's for us, and then we begin to hold on to the promises of God. For it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 20, "All the promises of God are in Christ Jesus, yes and amen." So just like David, we begin to gain ground back when we've been overwhelmed, when we begin to move forward and remind God and remind ourselves of the promises that he's made to us. He continues in verse 7, "So shall the congregation of the people surround thee. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high." So now in verse 7, David is asking God to act. "God, I want you to act and defeat my enemies for your people's sake." And what David's pointing out here as he's pleading with God and making his case is, your people are watching your dealings with me. The people of Israel knew the promises that God had made to David. And yet they were disturbed because they also saw David's life showing an apparent lack of God's help. And it seems like God's never going to make David king. And what David is saying is, return thou on high. In other words, show that you're in control. The idea of being on high means above all things. Right now, it looks like you're not in control, God. It seems like you're not when people will look at my life and what I'm going through. But as you do for me what you've said you're going to do, people will realize you are in control, and the result is going to be they're going to worship you. They're going to surround you and honor you and thank you for being faithful to your promises. Well, David continues now to gain more ground, and his confidence increases in verse 8. "The Lord shall judge or rule over the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tries the hearts and thoughts." So David now is moving away from hopes and simple requests. Now he's beginning to move into absolutes and confidence as his strength increases. Notice he says in verse 8, "The Lord shall judge or rule over for good the people." This is no longer, And concerning himself, he says, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness." And they're challenging God, what have I done wrong? Now he's, in a sense, demanding that God judge him, not in a negative way, but a positive way. I've done what's right. I've been obedient. I've been faithful. Not that I've earned anything, but I am in a position, Lord God, for you to bless and for you to do what you have told me you're going to do. So he's growing in confidence that God's going to deal with the people at large. He's growing in great confidence that God's going to deal with him. But he's also growing in confidence that God is going to deal with the wicked. It says, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tries the hearts and thoughts." Here's where David begins to really gain ground. the righteous God, which tries the hearts and the thoughts. He's now looking at his father, that idea of when the father says, look at me in your trouble. Now David is really focusing in on God, and he sees and knows and is reminded that our God sees all, and our God knows all, and he is righteous in all these things, in his dealings and in his thoughts. He sees his people and their needs. He sees me and my needs, and he sees the wicked. The ones that I've been so afraid of, that I'm overwhelmed by, he's realizing now God sees the wicked, and he sees their plans, and he sees their schemes. And God is not indifferent. God is not opposing me. God's just working his plan out in his time. And now that David has fought back, in a sense, and sees the Lord and recognizes the Lord's knowledge, he begins to see his enemies, which were overwhelming him, as God sees them, from God's perspective. It says, my defense is of God, which saves the upright in heart. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. And so, concerning the wicked, it says in verse 12, if he, the wicked, turn not, he, God, will whet his sword. God's got his sword ready to attack the enemy. But he, God, has bent his bow, and he's made it ready, and he has also prepared for him, the evil one, the wicked, the instruments of death. He ordained his arrows against the persecutors. David, as he begins to see God, now pictures his enemies stealthily trying to attack him, roaring at him, coming at him, trying to destroy him. But he's realizing God has his bow drawn back, an arrow drawn, and he's tracing, he's watching, he's training the arrow on these enemies. And all God has to do is let go of the arrow, and David's enemies will be destroyed. He realizes enemies are just a second away from God bringing judgment. That's how in control God is. That's how much he sees God's awareness, how ready God is to defend him. Behold, verse 14, he, the wicked, travails with iniquity and has conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He's realizing all the wickedness of these men comes from within their own thoughts, their own hearts. Kind of a monstrous picture. James refers to it also about sin being conceived. Just the evil nature of these guys, but the evil's all coming from within themselves. And then he ends in verse 15 with these thoughts. He made a pit, the evil did, and he digged it, and he's fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealings shall come down upon his own pate. What my enemies are doing against me is just going to boomerang back and get them. It's going to come down on their own head. And God does delight in irony. Throughout the scriptures, God seems to delight in causing the wicked plans and schemes of evil to come upon those who've promoted them and promulgated them. An example of this, there's many. Haman is one of the most famous ones, but Jeremiah chapter 14, when there were false prophets leading the people astray in the land. God's judgment was coming. The false prophets were telling them everything's going to be okay. God said this in Jeremiah 14, verse 15, therefore, thus says the Lord, concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not. Yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. So once you become sensitive to it, reading through the scriptures, you'll notice many times that God does bring ironic judgments upon those, and he does bring their deeds upon their own heads. But then the climactic verse of Psalm 7, and this battle that David here gets complete victory in, he says this, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And here we see David just going from utter defeat and anxiety and fear in verses 1 and 2, doubting if God's with him, to just exulting and praising and blessing the Lord. Now, the first thing he says is, I will praise the Lord according to, but then fill in the blank. If you had to fill in the blank in your own life and say of yourself, I will praise the Lord according to, what would you fill in that blank with? According to how I feel? According to my mood? According to my circumstances? whatever. David fills in the blank in a sense. He says, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. I'm going to praise the Lord because of who he is and what he does, because he's righteous. He's always right, and he always does what's right. And since he always is right and always does what's right, and that's why I praise him, I will always praise him. Just good, solid, logical response to what he's seeing of the Lord. But then he also goes on to say, concluding the psalm, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. This is one of the great names of God. It's used 36 times in the Bible. It's the first time it appears here in the book of Psalms. The Lord Most High, the Lord Elyon. And the idea of being Most High is to be above all others, to be the supreme authority and in total control. Abraham used this name for the first time in the Bible of God when he said, the Lord Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. The idea of possessor of heaven and earth is it's mine, I rule over it, I do with it as I please. God is sovereign. That's really what that name is in a nutshell, the sovereignty of God. And that's why David is at such a place of victory, and such a place of peace, and such a place of confidence, and why there's been such a turnaround in this psalm. Because nothing brings more comfort and peace to the child of God's heart and mind in troubled circumstances than knowing that his Father sits on the throne high above all things, that our Father sees all and knows all and controls all things, and he sees and knows and loves me and controls all things concerning me. And so David overcomes his overwhelming fears and anxieties without a change in his circumstances, but by a change in his perspective. By not looking at his enemies, but now looking at God, realizing man is not in control, but my God is in control. And for us, Satan may roar, and often does as a lion. And he comes at us like an overwhelming flood. And our Heavenly Father would say to us in those times of panic, look at me. Look at me. I'm the Lord God Most High, the Lord Elyon. I'm on the throne. I'm in control of all things. And my eye is on you, dear child, for your sake.